A few weeks back, at just the right point in the book of Isaiah, we took that break after chapter 39, because the first half of Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 1 through 39, addresses Israel in a certain period of history in the 700s, the latter decades of the 700s BC, before Christ, when the Assyrian Empire was dominant in the Middle East. God delivered Jerusalem and the people of Judah from Assyria, if you recall, in 701. And so that brings an end to that major section, first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39. But remember, friends, going back a few weeks to chapter 39, that last chapter we considered, after King Hezekiah showed all the treasure of Jerusalem to those Babylonian envoys, right, visitors from Babylon, which would be the next superpower in the Middle East, right? What does Isaiah do? He goes to King Hezekiah and he says, okay, you've shown the Babylonians all your wealth. Well, guess what, Hezekiah? Those Babylonians are coming back. They're going to conquer Jerusalem. They're going to take away all of its treasure. They're going to take away its people into captivity. So that's where that first major half of Isaiah ends in chapter 39. Well, chapter 40 begins the second half of the book, which addresses the situation God's covenant people were facing 150 years later in the 500s. In the distant future, long after Isaiah is gone, okay? When the Israelites would have been conquered by the Babylonians and carried away to a foreign land. Israel would fall under God's judgment, and friends, understand, languishing as exiles in Babylon, they would wonder if Yahweh had forsaken them forever. But see, Isaiah 40 powerfully introduces the second half of the book through which God meant to comfort his people in exile. Comfort, comfort my people. So begins chapter 40. It's our sermon title today. Comfort, comfort my people. And we'll read that first section there and then also the end of chapter 40. That's how we'll begin today, friends. The holy and living word of God, Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then we'll go down to the end of the chapter, verse 27, last few verses there, starting with verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Word of God, this morning from Isaiah 40. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, today we enter a new section of Isaiah's prophecy, and very recently we've entered a new year as well. There is new snow on the ground this morning, and some of you have begun a new school semester. A couple of you are newly married. All these new things. And a number of us, no doubt, greet those new things with a measure of excitement, maybe with some hope that the new things will be good things, right? Not so for everyone. Some of you are dealing with the same old things. You're dreading, in fact, the same old things that are ruining your life, it would seem. And you become perhaps even hopeless for things to change. Convinced that they cannot change. Hopeless about the pain in your body, that body that only seems to decay more and more. Hopeless about maybe some destructive addiction, which you cannot shake. Hopeless about your finances, which seem to grow worse all the time. Hopeless about a relationship, perhaps. A relationship broken beyond repair. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you struggle with such things long enough, you lose hope in yourself, you lose hope in others, you might lose hope altogether. And then you find yourself perhaps even on the brink of total despair. But listen, please listen, people of God. He has brought you into His house today to give hope to the hopeless. Our theme today, brothers and sisters, hopeless sinners can renew their strength by faith in that only true God who is both able and willing to save, even to rescue us today. You say, well, Pastor, that's a nice thought. But maybe God cannot fix this broken part of my life. Maybe He can't fix this broken part of me. Or let's say He can. Maybe He won't because He really does not care. You know, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Isaiah anticipated the exiles in Babylon as saying. Verse 27, once again, just notice that one verse. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? He doesn't know what's going on. He can't help. Or on the other hand, my right is disregarded by my God. He's ignoring me. He doesn't really care. Disregards me. It would not happen for another 100 years. Again, it's going to be long after Isaiah's ministry. But the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem in 586 and carry the Israelites of Judah far away into Babylonian captivity, where the exiles would suffer. They'd suffer for decades. Left to themselves, they would grow hopeless. That's what we read there in verse 27. There's no reason to hope in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Our misery is hidden from Him. He's over there in Jerusalem. That's where God dwells. Well, we're conquered. We're a subject people now in Babylon. God could not keep us in His land, and now He cannot see us over here in Babylon. He cannot give us help. You'll notice Isaiah's answer. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Yahweh is not some pagan deity, you know, some pagan God stuck in His own particular land in some part of the world. Isaiah says, that's not your God, O Israel. You know better. This is Almighty Creator of everything. Nothing is too hard for Him. And He knows everything. He sees the suffering of Israel, and He is able to save. But after so many years, decades in exile, the Jews there in Babylon might have thought that the Lord did not care for them anymore. A lot of good it is that He's such a powerful creator when He doesn't use that power, but lets His people rot in captivity, right? So they might say, my right is disregarded by God. He's ignoring us. If He can't help us, clearly He has no desire to do so. Isaiah answers that as well. So he says in verse 28 a word about God's power as Almighty Creator, but then he says in verse 29, notice, that God gives His power. He powerfully works to strengthen His people. Verse 29, He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, God increases strength. The strongest of human beings will fall exhausted under the burdens of this life. They'll become hopeless, perhaps, as all resources run dry. But here, brothers and sisters, hear it good, okay? Here is a call for the hopeless to hope in the living God, because as Almighty Creator, He's not only able to save, He's a compassionate, merciful God who wants to come to the rescue for weak, helpless sinners. And He will give them renewed strength if they will wait on Him. If they'll hope in that God, He will give it in time. Listen, dear saints in Christ, if you'll put your faith in the Lord, with his infinite resources, he will supply you with such strength and life that you will not faint. Troubled, buffeted, beaten up indeed, but not going to fall. Instead, by the strength that God gives his people, we can fly with the endurance of eagles. It's a glorious promise there. At the end of our passage, the chapter ends with that call for hopeless people to wait for God, hope in him, put faith in the living God, the creator of all things. He is able and willing to save. But that's really the point of the whole chapter. So let's back up to the beginning here, where we find this sweet word of comfort. Verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has, the people of God, they have received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins." My first point today, friends, God comforts Israel in exile with a promise to come and save them. God comforts Israel in exile with a promise to come and save them. The exiles in Babylon would eventually think that God had totally forsaken them, that he no longer cared for them, since he had handed Israel over to their enemies, the Babylonians, who conquered them and carried them away into exile. Indeed, this was God's judgment on his rebellious nation Israel. For their sins, as we read there in verse 2, they received double from the hand of God. He dealt with them severely. But it did not mean that Yahweh had totally rejected them. And so he commands for Isaiah, or for others. I mean, Isaiah is not going to even be alive when the exile happens. But through other Israelites, through other prophets in exile, this is God's message. And the comforting truth, brothers and sisters, is that Yahweh was still Israel's God. And he still calls them my people. You see there in verse 1. After dealing harshly with them, pouring out the covenant curses upon the covenant breakers, right? Yahweh would finally relent. That's the plain message there in verse 2. So he says, cry out to Jerusalem, really the people who were old citizens of Jerusalem, that her warfare, her hardship, the affliction is ended. She would be conquered by her enemies, the Babylonians. And the people of Judah, they'd undergo great hardship and exile. But after so many years, God was going to relent. He would bring an end to judgment. Instead of making Israelites forever suffer for their sins, he would pardon their iniquity. Listen, friends, this is the gospel, isn't it, right? This is the good news that our holy God, he does judge. He can bring tremendous judgment into the world. But that holy God who hates sin with a perfect hatred is also a gracious God who forgives the guilty. He drove Israel into exile not to destroy them in wrath, but to humble them, and by painful discipline to bring them to the end of themselves. But he did not let them reach despair. He did not let his people reach utter hopelessness in Babylon. God comforted the Israelites with this promise that he would forgive their sins, and he would come to them with salvation. That's the point you read here in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. See, he's coming. He's coming with salvation to rescue them out of captivity. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. So everything's leveled out and made easy for travel. That's the idea there in verse 4. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed when he comes with salvation, right? Ultimately, it is for his glory. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Israelites did not need to build an actual highway for God to travel on. Don't take the passage literally or in that fashion. But if they were going to be prepared to meet their God, they needed to repent of their sins. God comes in grace to forgive, but as he's coming, there is implicitly here a call for the people to prepare by turning away from their sinful ways and to trust in the Lord for grace, the grace of forgiveness and cleansing and renewal. It's John the Baptist who prepared Israel for their coming king, the Messiah. by calling the people of Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is the right thing for people to do as they get ready to meet their God. But friends, let's not lose the main idea here. God's main purpose in this passage is to assure the Israelites that he is coming to save. It's a promise of the Lord who comes to save. And a great king, of course, is supposed to travel on safe public highways, right? Out in the open, level path, so that nothing impedes his progress, so that the king may have success in his travels and reach his destination. Nothing gets in his way. That's the idea here, right? Well, all flesh, people everywhere, would see the glory of God because he was coming to Babylon to save his people Israel, just as he had promised. And the point is, nothing is going to get in his way. Nothing could stop the living God from accomplishing his gracious purpose to reach Israel in exile and bring them out of them that place and bring them back to their land. Verses 6, 7, and 8. A voice says, cry, and that's God's command. Here's the message. All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people, and that's all people, are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. See, nothing's going to get in his way. He will do what he's promised. He means to save, and he will surely do it. Isaiah preaches a lot of good news in this chapter, but God also commanded his prophet to declare the weakness of man. Assyria fell into ruins through God's judgment. The nation of Israel fell. They were conquered by the Babylonians through God's judgment. The Babylonians would eventually fall to the Persians. And on it goes. All human kingdoms fall through God's just judgment. He blows his breath, as we read here, and proud sinners fade away and die. But when the same mouth of God speaks a promise of salvation, he can be trusted to do it. You see, that's the main idea here. Especially we see it in verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. And the word he brings here is a promise of salvation for his people. Verse 9, it's very clear as we go on. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, to all of God's people, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. If the Israelites in exile doubted that Yahweh had any desire to save them, Isaiah reminds them that the Lord God is still their God, their good shepherd who loves them. And so the shepherd would come and he'd gather his lambs to himself and he would carry them home. Yes, he severely punished his rebellious nation, but he is a gracious savior of sinners who will abandon hope in themselves, abandon hope in all created things, so that they place their faith in God alone. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, to know that God is a gracious Savior, that he wants to save, that's one thing. It's another thing to trust that he is able to save. Wanting to do it isn't enough. He's got to be able to do it. Having been conquered by the Babylonians and carried away to a distant land, the Israelite exiles may have wondered, as I mentioned earlier, they may have wondered if Babylon was too much for Yahweh. You know, he's stuck over in his land. We're now in Babylon. He doesn't see us. Our way is hidden from the Lord. Remember verse 27. So there's some doubt here if God is capable of fulfilling his promise. Isaiah gives them this reminder that the Lord is the Almighty Creator. And of course, the Creator has all power and wisdom to fulfill his promise. Friends, let's think about this secondly. My second point this morning. The Creator has all power and wisdom to fulfill his promise. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Well, God has. Right? Here's the picture of the master craftsman of everything you see. Who's measured the waters in his hand? Of course, God, the Almighty Creator, marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who's above God in order to measure him? Well, of course, no one. What man shows the living God human counsel as if to teach God something? Whom did God consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? You see the point here, friends? God did not lose a hold on Israel by being overpowered or outwitted by the Babylonians. The only reason Babylon was able to conquer Jerusalem is that Yahweh, Israel's God, had finally decided to judge his rebellious people. And again, remember chapter 39, more than 100 years in advance, God told them it was going to happen, that they'd be conquered by Babylon. Friends, Yahweh can do that. He can tell the future because he's the Lord of history. He's the Lord over everything because he is Almighty Creator. Isaiah likens God to that master craftsman. He's measuring everything and weighing everything. He puts the heavens and the waters and the dust of the earth, everything in its proper place, the mountains, and everything is situated just so according to his sovereign power as creator. Not part of creation, but the transcendent creator above it all, who rules over creation in sovereign power. The upshot, friends, you can't miss the point here. Yahweh can do whatever he pleases. And if he says he's going to save, his people must know he has the ability to do it, to fulfill his word of promise. Nobody can understand his ways, much less teach him anything. He'll fulfill his promise in his time. Man doesn't have the understanding to judge God's timing as if he is slack in fulfilling his word. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. They are accounted by God as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, all of its forests, not enough for God, nor are its beasts. You took all the animals in Lebanon, not even close to a sufficient burnt offering for the great king of creation. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The point is not that the nations are worth nothing. I think that might be the way we would take this language. That's not the point. God values the nations because he created them. And he has set his love on people throughout all nations, right? But in comparison with the Almighty Creator, here's the point. The nations, all of them, take all of the nations together with all their armies and their great kings and all of their wealth. Everything in the glory of man, the kingdom of man. In comparison with God's power, it is nothing. God can sweep it all away like so much dust. He has the whole world in his hands, we say. And therefore, nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can stop this all-wise and all-powerful Creator King from fulfilling his gracious plan for Israel's salvation. Isaiah goes on to explain, we won't read these verses, but he goes on to explain that there's nothing in creation that can compare with the Lord God. How foolish his people would be to use an idol to compare to him, right? To try to capture the essence of God or even give adequate representation of God in an idol, a man-made image. How foolish to represent the Almighty Creator before whom all the inhabitants of the world are like so many bugs. Notice verse 22. It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. See, he's above all creation, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing. This God makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Here we have Isaiah again waxing eloquent about the awesome wisdom and power of the Creator. But of course, the skeptic will say, I don't see this God. I can't see this great Creator, and I haven't witnessed his great work of creating all things. Well, true enough. But as Paul says in Romans 1, we all, and this isn't about Christians, every human being is made to know the Creator, God has made sure of it by revealing himself adequately through the things he has made. In fact, on the basis of that, what we call general revelation throughout the things made, we owe that God our trust, Paul says in Romans 1, our thanksgiving, worship, our love and obedience. The Israelites knew all of this from creation indeed, but friends, of course, they knew so much more from history. Time and time again, they heard their God declare in advance what he would do to some ruler, some prince. And then he does it. He crushes that kingdom of man. They watched it over and over again, starting back with the Exodus from Egypt and countless times throughout their history, most recently against Assyria. Isaiah was not giving some challenging new message here for the Israelites in exile. He was simply reminding them who their God is. Sovereign King over all. He governs the nations. The Almighty Creator who numbers and names the stars. Friends, the last couple verses we'll read from our passage today. Verse 25. To whom then will you compare me? Right, says God. That I should be like him. Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who created the stars? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. If the Creator God can number and name all the stars of heaven, he is also able to number and name his people in exile. And he has the power to rescue them so that not a single one goes missing. The modern history books will not tell you this story. They will not tell you what God has done in creation. They will not tell you what he's done in guiding history. Modern history books will not tell you what God has done in preserving his people Israel. But see, the scriptures tell us the truth of what God has done. Brothers and sisters, better than that, in his word, God declares ahead of time what he's going to do, and then he does it. He fulfilled the promise made here in Isaiah 40, doing the impossible for Israel, something unheard of, right? Rescuing a nation out of captivity and bringing them back to their original dwelling place. Search all history. You don't find that kind of thing. This is extraordinary. They went into Babylonian captivity. They were there for not just a little brief period, 70 years. But then Almighty God came to their rescue and brought them back to the promised land. It proved not only his power and faithfulness, but also his loving concern for his people Israel. How much more then, brothers and sisters, shall we be assured of God's desire to save sinners, since he has come into the world in the weakness and humility of Jesus? My third and last point today, friends, the Creator became a creature who lived and died for our salvation. Indeed, it was another remarkable intervention of God into history when he rescued Israelites out of Babylon. But then a few hundred years after that, the Creator intervened in the most unthinkable way. He became a creature in that true man named Jesus. Not to deliver Israelites out of some foreign land and restore them to their own land, but rather to deliver people of every nation from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, that we may forever belong to his kingdom. Friends, Jesus did it. And listen, he did it not by an act of power, but by humbly walking all his days according to the law of God, living in perfect obedience for us, being that servant that we are called to be but can't be because of our sin and corruption. And then he humbled himself even more, plunging into the depths of hell by his sacrificial death in order to pay all our spiritual debts. Isaiah preached comfort to Israel, whose iniquity would be pardoned by God, going back to the beginning of this chapter. God would pardon their iniquity. He'd forgive their guilt. But friends, let's be clear about this. Those Israelites did not secure forgiveness for themselves by all their suffering in exile. No, God secured forgiveness for them at a great price. Free to those sinners. Free to you and me. It cost God the life of his own son. The God-man Jesus secured forgiveness of sins for all of his people by becoming that creature, true man, and suffering his own terrible wrath in order to reconcile us to God. For the opening choral part of his brilliant oratorio called Messiah, George Friedrich Handel used the first few verses of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort, ye my people," right? Because Handel understood that for us hopeless sinners, there is only one comfort in life and in death: to belong to Jesus, the Son of God who became a creature, a true and righteous man, in order to live and die for our salvation. He is alive, risen from the dead. King Jesus gives life, everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins to you who trust in him. Indeed, the glory of God's power and wisdom is revealed day after day through what he has made. Romans 1, Psalm 19, right? And everyone can see it, that glory of God that shines through creation. But the glory of his amazing grace was put on display, yes, in part, in rescuing the Israelites from Babylonian exile, but in a far greater way was the glory of his grace displayed in the coming of Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep to ransom us with his very own blood. Brothers and sisters, in times of soul-crushing hopelessness, and perhaps some of you are in that place even today, in times of soul-crushing hopelessness, remember this good news. Remember God has accomplished your salvation through the work of Christ. You may not understand what good things he's up to, what good he is doing in your brokenness, in your weakness, in your suffering. But you must know that he cares, because he came, you see. It's not future for us anymore, as it was for the Israelites hearing Isaiah 40. It's happened. We know he cares because he came and he shed his blood for us. So wait on the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, cling to his cross. The world counts it foolishness, weakness, but it is the wisdom and power of God for the salvation of you who believe. By this word of the cross, may he renew our strength today so that we would mount up with wings like eagles and run with endurance the course that God has set before us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.